Good evening. Let's open our Bibles again to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. We do intend on pressing on in this book study of 1 Corinthians as we passed out an outline this morning just for a little bit of an overview. We considered how that this particular book is a bird's eye view of the New Testament assembly, the gathering place of the Lord's people, as we see it as well as a corrective book. That is the nature of the book, as various things at Corinth, as well as in other gatherings of the Lord's people, needed addressing. And so as we see a walk through this particular book, we divide it into three main sections: areas of division, relationships, and the order of the assembly. And so as we press on through the first subsection, we considered this morning the beginning of chapter 1. We noted that the name of the Lord is sufficient in so many aspects of things concerning the assembly and the church as a whole. We noted in other portions of Scripture that by virtue of that name, there's the authority and the sanction and the power to preach, to baptize, to praise, and as well, certainly, to gather in that name of the Lord. And so as we think of this very thing, the first 16 verses, we'd like to consider the remainder of chapter 1 a little bit this evening. We note in this chapter that the remainder of it speaks concerning preaching of the gospel. And so as we consider the foundation, the beginning of this book, if we're going to look at the assembly from an overview or from a bird's eye view, if we're going to look at it as if it's a blueprint, we're able to look down at a diagram and see the bigger picture of the components of the assembly, as we walk through 1 Corinthians, how fitting the Spirit of God laid out these truths of the importance of the Lord's name and the importance of the preaching of the gospel. If we don't have these hallmark aspects, then we would not have the clear understanding and the purpose of the Lord's assembly. And so as we pick up in verse 17, kind of links together these two thoughts. As Paul had just spoken in verse 13 to verse 16, using the example of baptism, speaking about how, he hadn't baptized very many people, and the issue is Christ, not himself or any other. One shouldn't be baptizing in the name of Paul, for example, but in the name of the Lord. And so in verse 17, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." And so here we see the transition into the preaching of the gospel. Not with wisdom, with words of wisdom, or wisdom of words, the way we see it laid out in verse 17. "Lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." So Paul knew, as being led by the Spirit of God, that this was God's work. Not ours per se, even though we're involved in the work of the Lord. It's not something that we can just wax eloquent with our own words and our own thought process. This is about God's purpose, God's plan. It was His marvelous plan to send His Son to pay for the sins of mankind, and that we might have a glorious opportunity to be redeemed, to be declared right with God, to be made or adopted into the family of God, to have peace with God, to have a relationship with our Creator, and that communion that the Lord desires, that fellowship that He desires with mankind. We have been made in His image. And so we see that this is a glorious program, a purpose that God has had. And thus we see the preaching of the gospel. It's not by the wisdom of words of man. Even though, as we'll think of as we walk through this chapter, and perhaps a little bit you'll consider that when we get into chapter 2, the contrast of how man, with man's headiness, you might say, that is what the unsaved man desires to do so often. He's very heady about his beliefs, you might say. An unsaved person can be very opinionated with things that we would see as very foolish. Because we, as we see in chapter 2, we have the Spirit of God. Thus, we have the mind of Christ. And we can see beyond the surface and can see because of the Spirit of God and because of the Word of God. We have light upon the Word. We can see the foolishness of the debates and the arguments of man, the wisdom of words. And so the language is kind of unique at times in here, speaking of wisdom and foolishness, comparing God and man. We see in verse 18, what a contrast. What a contrast. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us, which are saved, it is the power of God. Imagine that contrast. For those that are unsaved, those that are unregenerate, those that know not the Lord Jesus Christ, those that have not peace with God, the preaching of the cross to them is foolishness. You see that similarly, we'll see in verse 21. And so we find, first of all, in that first half, speaking of us which are saved. Saved, salvation, deliverance. We've been delivered from the wrath to come. To us, we see this is the power of God. To us, we see this is a marvelous thing. To have been let free, made free. We look and we see where we were. As Ephesians 2 would start with and talk about, we that were dead in trespasses and sin. We've been quickened, we've been made alive. And we can look back and say, this is the power of God. How that a sinful man like I can have a relationship with the Creator of all. And so we find, to us that are saved, we see there at the end of verse 18, it's the power of God. Salvation. You know, when you think of the different doctrines of salvation and you enumerate those, we've mentioned some of them already. Romans, the first 8, 9, 10 chapters, we see many of those, some 20 or so doctrines of salvation. One of them is salvation itself. To be saved. Saved from what? The question may be asked. Well, we're saved from the penalty of our sins. You know, that's kind of a sarcastic answer sometimes that you hear from ones that, you know, you go out and you witness to people or what have you, and Kent made a statement, made me think of that even earlier today. You know, what are you saved from what? And if they have a touch of religion, you know, what do you mean saved? You know, I've been doing A, B, C all my life or whatever. But salvation is a deliverance. And we understand it. On this side of the cross, on this side of salvation, we understand it as the power of God. We've been saved. So when we think of the power of God, again, our minds can go back one book to Romans, and perhaps it would do well to remind ourselves of Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. The treaty of the gospel. Again, as we've made mention of, so many aspects of the gospel and salvation doctrines are brought out in the beginning of Romans, throughout much of Romans. As you see the introduction to Romans, the first 17 verses, we see particularly in verses 16 and 17, as in the midst of the I ams of Paul, how he's talking about how he was a debtor to both Greeks and barbarians, to the wise and the unwise. He said also, I'm ready to preach the gospel. But then in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. We see these hallmark words as it lays out the purpose of this book of Romans, declaring the righteousness of God. And we see here that this gospel of Christ, it is the power of God unto salvation. When we see the term power in God's word, we see it connected to the gospel. We see it also connected to the Spirit of God. And sometimes we see it in conjunction to referring to specifically the resurrection, the power of the resurrection. All these three aspects and such tie in with this glorious message of the gospel. We see the power of God. So we go back to 1 Corinthians. So in verse 18, I noted that aspect that speaks of the believer, how we see this, the preaching of the cross, as it points out the power of God. But in that first aspect of verse 18, to those that perish, to them it's foolishness. You know, they don't grasp the severity of the message. They see it as it is just unnecessary, and perhaps it's just too simple of a message, they may say. Or they don't want to come to grips with the reality of their sin, and they're just going to say no regardless. But they see it as foolishness. As we press on to verse 19. Verse 19, we have a quote here from the Old Testament book of Isaiah. We'll turn there in just a moment, but it reads here, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent," or the understanding ones. And so we see here, in contrast there in verse 18, how the lost sees the preaching of the cross as foolishness. The saved sees it as the power of God. But here we see a clarification on this. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. With this, I'm going to note there in Isaiah 29, just the context of where this quote comes from. Isaiah 29. As you go through the book of Isaiah, we see it as the Bible in miniature. You may recall when we went through studies on Christ in the Old Testament. We looked at different books of the Old Testament, different sections of the Old Testament. We saw like the Messianic Psalms, and we saw many quotes about Christ from Psalms in the New Testament. We see Isaiah chock full of references concerning the Messiah that would come some 700 years after Isaiah. And so as you walk through, you see many things about Christ and his gospel. And so here, we find within this book of Isaiah, in chapter 29, we find a section here where the Lord is pointing out hypocrisy and it being punished. We see many things about the nation of Israel as you look at the prophets, and you see their warnings, you see their failure, you see them at times with their religious piousness and yet rejecting the truth of the Messiah. 29 and beginning at 13. "Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precepts of men. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid." And so you see how that kind of steps out, and we see it laid over there by the Spirit of God being quoted in 1 Corinthians. "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." You see the Septuagint in that, moving from Old to New Testament. So with that, we go back to our text of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1. And as he addresses now wisdom compared to foolishness, as we carry on through the rest of this chapter, again, when we move into chapter 2 in another study, we'll see that kind of flow on in and continue to talk about things concerning wisdom. In chapter 2, we see it connected with things concerning the role of the Spirit of God. That's an interesting study I'm looking forward to. And so here in verse 20, We see various types of, might think of heady men that can't stand up to the wisdom of God, even though they may try. You know, I don't know how many of you perhaps listen to BBN on the radio, and sometimes the speakers that are known for apologetics, like Robbie Zacharias, I tend to hear him on Sunday morning when I'm driving to whatever assembly I'm heading toward, and you know, he has a calling, you might say, or a giftedness, and going into various situations, be it a debate with an atheist, or be it on a college campus, or at the local assembly, wherever, and address things that are dealing with the things of the Lord, and standing firm on the wisdom of God as opposed to the foolishness of men, and trying to address real life issues with people. You know, he addresses it in ones like him in a very head-on way, but at the same time trying to consider the need of that lost person. They might be fools in a sense of what they believe, but they need Christ. And so when we read here in verse 20, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world or this age? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And so we find these kind of rhetorical questions. Where are they? What, they can't really stand up to the wisdom of God. You know, to me, when you hear someone, be it someone that's from like a cult, or be it someone who's from an atheistic background, you know, it bothers you inside when you hear people talking heretically about God and about his person and about his creation. You know, in a sense, it should bother us to hear error. But at the same time, when you back up and think about it sometimes, we should have compassion that that person is lost, that that person needs Christ. We should pray for them. Not that we should, you know, not take a stand upon truth, but at the same time, pray for those that, as far as in their own perceived wisdom, they've become fools. As we see in the Old Testament, the fool has said, there is no God, or no God. So where are they? God's wisdom is so far beyond man. Verse 21. And then here we see this kind of tied in what we read in verse 18. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. That's an amazing statement. By the foolishness of preaching. You see, man may see the preaching of God's word, the unsaved man may see it as foolishness, but how interesting it is. You hear testimony of people who would say, you know, I just used to not give that a time of day, but once the Lord dealt with me, once he convicted me of my sin, and the Spirit of God drew me unto himself, oh, now I look back and I see it as the wisdom of God. I see it as the mercy of God. I see it as the power of God in my life. And yet the Lord uses the preaching of the cross. So when we see here in verse 21 how it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe, we see that word saved again. Deliverance. Salvation. You know, there's different ways and means and methods that the Lord uses. It's not always preaching from a platform per se. You can preach to someone in a conversation, you might say. You can preach to someone by giving them a gospel tract. But there is something about the public proclamation of the Word of God. When we get further on into 1 Corinthians and we get to the section about the order of the assembly, I find it very interesting in chapter 14. When it talks about the order of the assembly, but it talks about how that if an unlearned or an unsaved one can come in among you, they see the beauty and the glory of God, they may fall down on their face and worship God. You see, the Spirit of God can deal with that lost soul. And so we see salvation. There's something that God has chosen to use through the preaching of his word. And here we're thinking of the preaching specifically of the gospel. You know, ones may say at times, well, you know, is there really a need to preach the gospel in the assembly? Yes, we understand that we that know the Lord Jesus, we come together and we fellowship together, and we need the ongoing teaching of God's word. But, you know, you see the book of Romans written to the saints there at Rome, and it was a layout of the gospel. We need, once we are saved, we need to learn more about the gospel. You know, the moment we get saved, we don't understand the details of what it is to be declared righteous and the details of being adopted into the family of God and the positional truths that have been laid upon us. That those are deep truths we need to consider and learn about. And as believers, we need to be reminded of those things. I know a brother that has helped start several meetings. He'll go to an area in one of the northeastern states over the years, and he'll go to an area and he'll say, all right, I'll do this home Bible study, but now I think it's a year or whatever, a year or two. He says, I'm not going to stay here and be like the pastor. I'm moving on, so you know that now. I'm going to go through Romans. And he said, you know, he said, when you're just talking to him, he said, you know, I'm not really an evangelist. He said, I'm more of a teacher. Just, but I go through Romans, and there's the gospel. And when people come to these home Bible studies, there's lost people that come with their friends, and they get saved. We need to preach the gospel even in the assembly. People come. Children grow up in the meeting. And so we see the use of the gospel, the power of the gospel, even in the assembly. And I understand there's a difference between inreach and outreach. You know, we should go out to the world, and the world is not to be partners with us. They're not technically in fellowship. So we must make those clear lines. Romans will make those clear lines about what it is to actually be in fellowship and to be part of the meeting. And so as long as we make those clear lines, that doesn't mean we can't preach the gospel among the saints. Again, what an opportunity. And so we find here salvation. It has pleased the Lord by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And so think about the preaching of the Word of God. You know, we see at times in God's Word angels being heralds, proclaimers of truth, bringing a message. Yet God has chosen by and large for men to preach the gospel. What an opportunity for mankind. You know, I think of those passages that talk about angels. Talk about how, when you look at the middle of 1 Peter 1, you see other passages, another being here in Corinthians 11, we'll touch on in the future, about how angels observe the order of the assembly. And Ephesians reminds us of the unsearchable riches of Christ and how the principalities and powers that they desire to look into, and they are seeing and learning by the church. And so here we find angelic beings. They're not the ones generally giving the gospel out, but yet they desire to look into that salvation. We see angels can't be redeemed, and they marvel at what God is doing with mankind, redeeming lost men and women, boys and girls, bringing them into the family of God. And so what a privilege. You know, I think back of particular examples. We go back to the book of Jonah. And we see in Jonah, there's a message there. And there's a man who's running from God. He doesn't want to accept God's call for him at the time. And he gets on that ship, as it were. And he doesn't want to go to those wicked Ninevites. And yet he ends up on that ship, and we see the downward trend of his life. He went down into the ship, and eventually went down into the ocean, eventually went down into the belly of the fish, and went down to the very bottom of the sea. But thankfully things went upward as he understood the need to follow the Lord's call. He came up out of the fish, up on the land, and up over to Nineveh. And yet when we see, even he had, reservations about what happened once he preached. But we see he spoke and he warned them. of the judgment of God. And amazingly, we see ones that turn to Him. So we see the use of the preaching of God's message. We come into the New Testament. Again, we're reminded in 1 Peter about those prophets of old and how that speaks even to us. But in the New Testament, we go through the Gospels. And of course, the greatest preacher of all, we see the messages and the words spoken by the Lord Jesus. Time and again, those very messages, those words, as recorded in the Gospels, have been preached on and repeated through the centuries time and again, pointing out truth from things that the Lord said. You go into the book of Acts, and you look over the many sermons of the early church in the book of Acts. People like Peter and Paul and others preaching, beckoning with their hands, it would say, and a crowd would gather, and they would start talking about the fathers of old, and Moses and Abraham or whomever, and yet they would bring it to a point of this one Jesus has been crucified, and yet He's risen, and you must repent. We see the call to repent and to believe on the crucified one, the risen one, throughout those messages in the book of Acts. That was a bit of open-air messages, not so much in the assembly, for the most part in Acts. And nonetheless, there was the proclamation of this gospel, the preaching of the cross. And ones like John the Baptist coming along as well, we find back in his day, calling for repentance. That one coming from the wilderness, the one spoken of in the Old Testament, that forerunner to Christ. And so with this, even though preaching seems foolish to those who reject, the Spirit of God, so often through the years, has convicted and drawn one's lost people to the knowledge of the truth. And so, again, chapter 2, we'll see things dealt with concerning the role of the Spirit of God in connection with wisdom. So, at this point, let's pick up at verse 22. Verse 22. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. So, here, it's interesting. Jew, Gentile, what have you. We see a difference in their perception. We see the Jews have so often insisted upon signs. Even though Christ had performed so many miracles, they kept telling and saying to Him, you know, well, if you really be the Messiah, you know, give us a sign. Matthew 16. It's like they didn't believe what He had done. They kept pushing for a sign. And in Matthew 16, we have this example. The Pharisees, Matthew 16, 1, the Pharisees also, with the Sadducees, came and tempting, desired Him that He would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. So we find here, referring back to Jonah. Jonah, what a picture of the one, the Lord Jesus, as He went down in that belly of the fish, and He came out, as it were, at 3 days. It refers to what a reminder of the one who died and resurrected for us. What a picture, what a reminder. And the Lord Himself verifies that event that happened to Jonah. And thus, here we find ones still seeking a sign. When we think about the Greeks as the other term that's used here, back in our text. The Jews seek a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom. So that kind of goes along a little bit what we've seen in the earlier verses. The headiness and the desire of so-called wisdom, philosophies and what have you, and coming up with man's wisdom. for a moment, let's skip past Corinthians and just briefly let's go over to Colossians chapter 2, please. Colossians chapter 2. We go to this book. Paul wrote to the Colossians by the Spirit of God and speaking there of Christ being the risen head of the church. Much about the preeminence of Christ in chapter 1, as well as how he has reconciled us, given us peace with God through the blood of his cross. Then chapter 2 deals with various warnings, warning the believers of various stumbling blocks that would prevent us from truly holding to Christ as the head. There's a warning about Gnosticism, or this knowledge we want to think about. The rest of the text talks about legalism and mysticism and asceticism, kind of a fleshly religious approach. But we notice here is we find in the early verses the exhortation to hold to Christ and this one who is preeminent, walking in him. So verse 8, we begin with a warning. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. You know, you stop and think for a moment. In one sense, here we see these truths about the perfection of the Godhead of the Lord Jesus, of the Godhead in concerning is within that second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus. And yet, in contrast to that, we see what's going on all around the unsaved world. Through recent generations, recent years, recent decades, in our society, there's been such a shift. You see, through the last few decades, the universities have, by and large, been pushing an atheistic, humanistic point of view and inundating our young people with that. Many people have grown up, young people have grown up in a quote-unquote Christian home, have come out of university and yet have no use for the things of God. And yet we see also the media pushing anything that's, you know, that's so-called conservative or what have you, or Christian or whatever, pushing down that. Hollywood promoting immorality and flaunting it. And so these are the kind of things over the recent decades that we sometimes hear people call our time a post-Christian society. And we've thought of this country as being, even though there's not a technical Christian country, this country has a lot of Christian inroads and a lot of background. You know, and the Lord's blessed us. Many missionaries have come out of this country, and the Lord's allowed a lot of freedom and such. But by and large, we're kind of in this post-Christian time where humanism seems to be the larger mindset. Even here in the area used to be so often called the Bible Belt. You know, you don't have near the influence that it used to be. And so what we see all around us is this desire for knowledge that's outside of God. Who can be dogmatic? How can there be absolute truth, they say? And that's what's being pushed in the universities. There's no absolute truth, they say, except the absolute truth that there is no truth. And it's so circular reasoning. Anything to try to move away from God the Creator and about a Savior and dealing with sin. That's that. You see the breakdown. They don't want to call anything sin. It's just your right or your choice. And a lot of the laws of the land are being challenged, which basically have biblical background of how the right and wrong was established to start with, from God's word through the centuries, but it's being challenged. And so here's a warning, even though this is back in the first century, beware of those that want to spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after tradition of men. Headiness, so-called wisdom without God. So it's all around. We go back to our text of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we pick up there in verse 2, is it the contrast has been made between the Jews who require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. That's been established. That's by and large what is seen. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For us that know him, again, there's that contrast we saw, such as back in verse 18. To us that are saved, it's the power of God. It's the wisdom of God. Oh, what a privilege that we've been brought in to those great privileges of being in the family of God.
Amen.
To have our minds enlightened in a true sense. And so with that, we continue on and we see in verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. It's kind of, in a sense, a play on words. And we know tying God in with foolishness and with weakness, you know, that doesn't jive with his character in a sense. But there's a point being made here. You can't touch the wisdom of God and the strength of God. It's that he's that far beyond us. And so he has chosen through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. We see now, as we move into verse 26 on down to the next few verses, it speaks of the calling of God and how the Lord has called ones to be to participate in the work of God and to preach this gospel. But you know, he doesn't go around and just get the well-known people and the people that are perceived in a positive light. Sometimes, you know, you see ones that maybe they're well known in society, or for whatever reason, be it athlete or in the business or seem to be a leader. That can happen. But by and large, we see ones that people know not anything about, God using in so many ways, behind the scenes or whatever, to spread the gospel. Verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Why? Verse 29, that no flesh shall glory in his presence. You see, the Lord uses the weak things. The Lord ends up with the glory. Maybe there's a connection when it comes to reaching out to the lost. We should spread the gospel wherever. But I've noticed, and I've heard comments by others saying, you know, practically speaking, when you go into a more, influential area, neighborhood, you know, people maybe have more material means, they seem to be less receptive of the gospel. And you go into more of a medium or even poor area, and you know, there's more reception of the gospel, it seems. So it's amazing when people are more and more cluttered with feeling self-sufficient and so consumed with what they have and what they think they've done with themselves, they may not be so ready to hear the message they need. So anyway, but when it comes to the proclaiming of the gospel, we see here he speaks of not many wise, not many noble. I think of a passage back in the Old Testament, Judges 7, for example, as you see the story of Gideon, and you see how This was a man, of course, there. The Lord called him when he was there in that wine press threshing wheat. And the Lord said, "Thou mighty man of valor." It's like, what, who, me? You know, he's calling Gideon here. And we see him hesitant. We see him with weak and trembling faith. But the Lord used him. He put out the fleece, as it were. You know, Lord, am I hearing you right here? But yet we see how Gideon started off when it was time for battle. 10,000, as it were, he had. 10,000 to go into battle. Well, the Lord said, well, no, let's don't do that. Let's whittle it down. And as he whittled it down a couple of times, it ended up being by 300 men. Those that lapped, as it were, he tested them. How did they bring up the water? Those that were down like a dog, or those that were kind of bringing up their mouth, showing a vigilance and what have you, seeing where the enemy might be. Well, we see by the 300, not by the thousands and thousands. And yet there was that victory, as we see them marching around, doing as God said, through that man Gideon. And so with that small group, the call of Gideon, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, he was ready to put his own name to the message now. The sword of the Lord. And so we see that the Lord receives the glory when the weak things are able to follow the Lord's instruction, spread the gospel, be involved in the things of the Lord. Now, we all want to see more people come to know the Lord. We want to see more people desirous together in the things of the Lord. But I would encourage us, even if we're not large in number, that we still have a purpose. We still have a calling to press on and be faithful for the name and the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. So we find ourselves going back to Corinthians, please. 1 Corinthians, as we come toward the end of the chapter, we notice in, as verse 29 has already mentioned, that no flesh should glory in his presence. The last two verses, verse 30, referring to our Lord, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Here we see wisdom and righteousness. We think of these aspects, these characteristics of God. We think of sanctification and redemption. We think perhaps of the work of God. And so we think of, like in Proverbs 8, it speaks of wisdom. And some say wisdom personified. And we see wonderful words there as we are reminded of the wisdom of God seen through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wisdom. We think of how Romans, again, speaks so clearly about our need, that we need the righteousness of God. We that have received Christ by faith have been declared righteous. It's the righteousness of God that we've been clothed in, a positional truth. We see we've been set apart, as we briefly mentioned this morning, sanctification. We are called saints. We are His because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus, that we receive that truth. We're born again. We've been set apart, we're sanctified, and practically there's that ongoing practical sanctification to be holy, but we, through Christ, we're sanctified. And then, of course, through that precious blood, through that cross work that this part of chapter 1 is talking about, we have redemption. The shedding of His blood, we've been bought with a price. And so, because of the Lord Jesus, in Him, we've been made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That, verse 31, according as it is written, "He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." It's the wisdom of God. It's the righteousness of God. It's the setting apart by God and the redemptive work by our Lord. So it's nothing that we can boast in. It's His character. It's His work. And yet we are called to preach of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. This last verse of chapter 1 is another Old Testament quote. It's in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 9. And as I read that to you, we see concerning his glory. As you see in the midst of the warnings of the weeping prophet Jeremiah, in the lamentations and such. 9:23 of Jeremiah, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." Oh, a delight. As we see these things that speak of the character and the work of our Lord. If any man glory, that word boast. If any man glory, let him glory in the Lord. So as we have been looking at chapter 1 today, and introducing as well the book of 1 Corinthians, we come back to that phrase, a bird's eye view of the assembly. It's what we have here in 1 Corinthians. This morning we saw from a bird's eye view and asked the question, are we submitting to Christ as Lord as we gather in His name? Well, this evening we asked the question, from a bird's eye view of the assembly, is this assembly faithfully preaching the gospel? And are we faithfully boasting Christ in that gospel and not ourselves? I pray we'll go away and consider these things and be encouraged in the view that the Lord has given us of the gathering place of His people. Perhaps one of the brothers could close us in prayer.